Pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day to be your children, to be as righteous and holy and as blameless as Jesus himself. Through faith and because of his blood. We thank you that you have made us your people, that we are not to walk the pilgrim's pathway alone, but we do it great cloud of witnesses. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that it would be preached clearly and boldly this morning, that your spirit would dominate our time together, that you would be glorified in this time, and your people would be edified. We pray this in the name of Jesus. I have a photograph here. I want to pass this photograph around. I'll start it over here, and it'll work its way back, and then it can work its way back forward. Take a good look at this photograph. Stare at it. Look at it. Get to know this man. We'll mention him a little later. He had been in prison before. Not that man. But never really on death row. This time, it was death row. This time, it was clear that his end would be near. Nero had taken his lunatic urges and sought to blame the problems of his governing on this new religious organization called the Church of Jesus Christ. Of all his accommodations in prison in the past, this was probably the worst. A stinking, cold, dark dungeon with only a little hole in the top that they would drop food down to him with. Fortunately, that hole also served as the way he would dictate letters to his dear friend Luke. He had been preaching the gospel for over 30 years. It had been 35 years since Pentecost. The church had grown at an incredible pace. God had taken his frail efforts and used them mightily and miraculously to build the church. And now it seemed as if everyone was deserting him. It wouldn't be long before he lost his head to a Roman sword. He was cold, no doubt sick, feeling a little lonely. The future of the church looked so tenuous to Paul as he sat in that dungeon. He longed to see his dear friend and son in the faith, Timothy, who had traveled with him and been his partner and companion for over 15 years. He in so many ways saw so many of his hopes of the continuance of the church resting on the shoulders of this sometimes timid and for the responsibility ahead young man. What a hard time. What a potentially discouraging time that Paul was experiencing. This letter, of which the first chapter Jack read to us, was written in that context, 2 Timothy. Paul, near the end of his life, he says, and it seems that everybody in Asia had deserted him. Asia used to be the very core of the church. It was the place where the church at Ephesus started, and it was a central place in the spreading of the gospel and the strength of the church. And now everybody seemed to be bailing out when pressure came, when persecution came. And he looked to Timothy as someone who would carry on the torch that he had been carrying for so long. Well, let's look at a couple of ways that Paul seeks to encourage Timothy and spur him on to be strong in the face of adversity. and to stand true to the things that he had learned and that had changed his life and changed the course of his ministry and activity for most of his adult life. The first thing I'd like to point out that Paul communicates to Timothy is the greatness of the treasure that has been entrusted to him. The blessing of a godly heritage. He says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. He wants Timothy to realize that this faith that he has passed on to him is not from Paul. It's not originating from Paul. It's not even originating from the apostles. He wants to communicate that this faith that he's passing on is the development and growth of the faith of the apostles and the prophets throughout all of the Old Testament, throughout all of the sacred scriptures that have come before, throughout the history of the church. This is the fruition, the faith that they have in Jesus Christ is the fruition of the Old Testament covenant faith. As my forefathers did, I serve with a clear conscience. You see, Timothy, we're part of something much bigger than ourselves. You have been entrusted with a treasure that is much bigger than you. Yes, you have come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ, but you didn't get there on your own. You're part of a heritage, a godly heritage, Timothy, and appreciate that. And he goes on. He puts his ministry in the perspective of his forefathers who are following in this line, and then he gets personal. He says, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well. He says, not only are you part of the heritage of the prophets and apostles and all who have come before, but you are part of a godly heritage within your very own family. Recognize that people have passed this on to you. They've been faithful. They've been true to the message and have given this to you, Timothy. It's precious. Lois, your grandmother, and your mother Eunice. We don't know much about these two women, but what we do know is that they were faithful. The truth had been passed on to them, the truth of Jesus Christ, the gospel, and they had seen to it that their child, Timothy, understood it for what it was. He's mindful of the sincere faith. The sincere faith is one that's really there. It's present. It's a reality. It lives in you because your grandmother and your mother were faithful. We do know they were Jewish converts. Timothy's father was no doubt a pagan, an unbeliever. Yet in the midst of this situation, his grandmother and mother were able to raise him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And Paul is saying, be mindful of this. I'm mindful of it. Remember, as I'm passing this torch on to you, remember those who have come before. And he says in the third chapter of this letter, you, however, in verse 14, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. From childhood, he has understood the sacred writings. He's understood the scriptures from his youngest days. He understood the things of God. The people who had profound influence on his life saw to it that he understood the scriptures. They took that responsibility seriously. And Paul is saying, be thankful for that. Remember that. Remember as you take on this great responsibility, those who've come before and been faithful in the midst of adversity. Timothy was raised immersed in the scriptures. What a great blessing and privilege it is to be raised in a Christian home, where the Word of God actually makes its way off the coffee table and is read so that those who live there understand. Are you thankful if you have come from a Christian home and family? Is that something you treasure and revere? My dad left when I was little, but my mother saw to it that every day she would sit me on her lap and read the Bible in pictures were little eyes from Kenneth Taylor to me. From the time I could barely keep my head up, she saw to it that I understood the things of God. that I read from the Scriptures, that I understood Jesus and who He was. And I can't remember a time in my life where I wasn't aware of who He was and His presence in my life as my Savior and Lord. And I'm so thankful for that faithfulness. Now, we need to make our faith our own. There's no doubt about that. But we need to revere the heritage we come from. We need to be thankful for the faithfulness of those who have come before, who are responsible for our faith today. You who are just starting at Wheaton College or are at Wheaton College will be encouraged time and time again to make your faith your own. Yes, you need to do that. But in the midst of doing that, you can never compromise the message, the content. You need to respect the truth as it's been given. What is this truth? What is this gospel that's been given to us? Well, the gospel is that which is according to the sacred writings, says Paul. It's that which is according to the Scriptures. And if there's one thing we need to be sure to hold on to, it's the Scriptures. That's how we find out about this precious gospel. And we must obey them. Do you revere the Scriptures? Do you hold them as a precious message from God? If you do, you will obey them. It's one thing to say you submit to the authority of Scripture, but if you don't obey Scripture, you're not submitting to it no matter what you say. Do you submit to its authority? Do you treasure the message we have from God according to the sacred writings? Secondly, we need to realize that God is the sovereign creator. It's from Him. He owns this world we live in. He owns you and your very life. That's part of the essential message we're talking about here. We need to recognize that Jesus is God in human flesh and nothing less. That He is the image of God in human form. If we want to know what God is like, we are to look to Him and nowhere else. That's the gospel that is precious and that's been passed on to us. We need to recognize that He died for our sins. And He rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death and the grave. And we need to realize that salvation in Jesus comes by grace through faith alone, in Jesus alone. That's the gospel. That's the precious message that we need to preserve and protect and guard, as Paul tells us. That is the wisdom that leads to salvation. So he's saying, guard this treasure, take care of it, protect it. He says, appreciate those who have come before, Lois and Eunice, your immediate family. Realize you're part of something much bigger than yourself here. And he says, guard it faithfully, proclaim it boldly, and suffer for it bravely. That's what he's calling Timothy to. He's saying, Timothy, I know you're young. I know you're weak-hearted at times. I know you're fearful at times. But stand strong. Realize you're part of something that God is doing that you can't even stop if you tried, Timothy. So be part of it. Stand strong in the midst of everybody else turning and running and being afraid. So how do we guard it? How do we guard this treasure that's been entrusted to us? Well, we cultivate a heart for God. The way we do that is to cultivate a heart of devotion toward Him. Verse 6, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. This gift that's been passed on to you, kindle it afresh. Timothy, there's a flame that's been given to you. Don't let it die. Don't let it flicker. Don't neglect it. Don't pour water on it. Don't do anything that will cause this flame to die out. Kindle it afresh. Take care of it. Guard this flame. Protect it. Kindle it afresh. Keep it going. Fan into flame the gift of God. Take care of it. Preserve it. I had the joy of going down to my grandmother's 80th birthday party, celebration, a few weeks ago in South Carolina. And we gathered with about 80 of her friends and family members. And I had the privilege of standing in front of everyone and thanking my grandmother for being faithful, for doing these things, for giving it to me and to all of us through her life example of a heart cultivated for God. And I could stand in front of her, and as we both cried, I could say to her, "Thank you for your life committed to the Word of God." She is a woman who knows and loves the Word of God and teaches it. And I said, "Thank you for your bold witness to Jesus Christ." There were several people there that day who will be in heaven because of my grandmother's faithful witness. And I said, "Most of all, thank you for your life of prayer." My mother started, grandmother started praying for me when I was born, the day I was born. And you know, that day she started praying for my wife as well. And although she was born 2 days later, she made sure those 2 days were covered. And although I didn't get to meet her till 16 years after that, I can't tell you how clearly we can see the effect of my grandmother's prayers in Donna's life. We look back and we see in the midst of, for no human reason, Donna protected from things that none of her friends or even family members were protected from. Donna understanding things before she came to Christ that she had no good reason to understand. We see the power of my grandmother's prayers. You know what they say? If you're not a believer and a grandmother starts praying for you, give up right now. Because you don't stand a chance. Because grandmothers are faithful prayers. And their prayers are powerful and effective. And Donna didn't stand a chance. And when she was 19, she trusted Jesus Christ. And I know my grandmother's prayers had an awful lot to do with that. And I could stand in front of my grandmother a few weeks ago and say, "Thank you for those prayers, because they were powerful and effective on behalf of your grandson." And I turned to the rest of us standing there and I said, "Now what are we going to do with this life that we have been given in my grandmother? This faithful life, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to neglect it? As if it didn't matter at all? She's been faithful for 80 years through cancer, losing two husbands, and she's been faithful. What are we going to do with this life that has been given to us?" And I challenged all of us to fan into flame the gift of God, not to let it die. See to it that it doesn't die in my life, in my generation. "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." And he says in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." So we keep this alive. We appreciate this heritage. We treasure what's been given to us by cultivating a heart for God, but also by not being ashamed of it. In the midst of rolling eyes and persecution and people who think you're ridiculous for thinking that a Jewish carpenter hanging on a cross has anything to do with you today. If you've trusted Jesus, you've experienced His forgiveness, you know it's real, you know it's true, don't fold when pressure comes. Don't be ashamed of His name. Are you? We are all more sensitive to public opinion than we'd like to admit. Are you ashamed? Are you ashamed of His name at work, among your friends, at school? What are the contexts in which you start to become ashamed? Paul says, don't be ashamed of him. He also says, don't be ashamed of me. You see, because I'm his ambassador. I'm his representation on earth. And if you're a believer, we can never be ashamed of the church. Oh, the way we behave sometimes can be embarrassing to us. But we can never neglect standing strong with the people of God. You're a child of God. You're one of His family. And we need to stand strong and never be ashamed of His servants. No matter how many mistakes we make or how embarrassing we are, how uncool we are, we need to be willing to never be ashamed of me or of any of us. And He says, don't be ashamed of the gospel, this message. Why would anyone be ashamed of the gospel? Well, we're under attack. Also, today we are under attack as well. The truth of the gospel is under attack. And one of the main reasons is because truth itself is under attack. The idea of objective truth isn't accepted any longer. And the postmodern challenge is that truth is relative to the individual. The truth of the gospel is suffering because truth itself is suffering. Listen to these words. There's a pop singer today. His name is Seal. Listen to these words that are in the inside of his CD. He writes, one of the most popular questions people seem to ask is, why don't you print your lyrics on the album? Well, the answer to that is quite often, my songs mean one thing to me and another to another listener. But that's okay, because I think it's the general vibe of what I'm saying that's important and not the exact literal translation. I guess what I'm saying is that songs always have a life that's larger in the listener's mind, because with it, they attach imagery which is relative to their own personal experience. So it's your perception of what I'm saying that's really important, rather than what I'm really saying. See, it's what you do with ideas that's important, not what those ideas mean outside of you. The individual is all important. You make the decision. You decide for yourself. It's like going to an abstract art museum and everybody, that's a tree. No, it isn't. It's a car. It's like that piece of art outside of Buswell Library. What is it? Doesn't matter. You decide. That's the society we live in. The society of Seal's philosophy. You make reality whatever you want it to be, and to do anything less is a cop-out. You just take what's been given to you. You're not being true to yourself. You've caved in. You've given in. You're not being creative. You're not being self-actualized. Go find ideas and make them up. Switch them around whoever you want. That's the challenge. If you want to be a real existentialist he-man, go grab ideas and make them whatever you want. That's the society we live in. So we're being attacked from without. From outside in, we're being attacked. And I've seen this manifest itself in the church in subtle ways. I've seen an almost embarrassment at times when we talk about the simple truths of the gospel as if they're not quite creative enough. Or they're not quite nuanced in the correct way. Folks, we have a responsibility to translate the gospel so the people in our culture can hear it. There's no doubt about that. But we have a greater responsibility to never, ever change the substance of the message. And what time was it a worship time at the college? And a person leading the worship came up and said, kind of kicking the ground, a little apologetic, and said, I know it seems a little trite. I know you've heard it before, but it's true. Jesus is Lord. He felt apologetic over the simplicity of the statement that he said, a statement people died for. Part of the offense, I think, of the gospel is that it's so simple. Don't be ashamed of it because of that. We need to be wise in our methods, there's no doubt about that. But we can never alter the truth of the deposit that's been entrusted to us. We need to be wise. We need to be all things to all men. But if we ever neglect to speak of the core truths of the gospel, the utter helplessness of man before God, the shed blood of Jesus, the empty tomb, if we trade these things in for a more polished message, we don't have the gospel any longer. We have a cheap imitation. Don't settle for a cheap imitation. The attacks are from our society itself, but the attacks are from within as well, from people who claim to be Christians, from people who claim to be Christian theologians. Listen to this quote from a woman who writes in a book called Christian Theology. And she wants to wear the name of a Christian theologian well, and she says, "Christianity is not to be identified with an absolute deposit of sacred writings, or with infallible tradition of interpretation, or with one particular set of models for the divine-human relationship as freeing the essential core of Christianity to live once again in people's lives. The essential core is not in any book or a doctrine or an interpretation. It's all up for grabs." And she says, she takes a little shot at those of us who want to believe that we have something enduring we can hold on to. And she says, "This stance is a necessary stance for informed, contemporary persons. And if you believe in objective truth, you're not informed and you're not contemporary." So attacks from within. I'm sure some of you have heard of the Jesus Seminar. These folks have resurrected liberal theology from the late 1800s and have wanted to popularize it, so they've gone around and they're doing seminars all over the country. And they're doing what they say. They want to set Jesus free from the scriptural and creedal experiential prisons in which we have incarcerated him. That's a quote from really the leader of this movement. This is another quote. "He wants to bring about a reinvention of Christianity that would supplant traditional Christian theology and practice in its place. He advocates a faith built on what he believes is a more rational and historically accurate view of the life and teachings of Jesus. This new Christianity would, among other things, emphasize Jesus as a teacher rather than as a divine being. It would replace the Eucharist with a common meal, emphasize forgiveness and freedom over punishment and piety, and, of course, endorse protected recreational sex among consenting adults." Don't forget that. We can't be sure Jesus said the Lord's Prayer or the Sermon on the Mount, but we're sure he would have been for consenting adults practicing recreational protected sex. So these attacks are from within as well. People claiming to be Christians in the church. You know, Albert Schweitzer evaluated this movement when it was occurring in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And he read through all these lives of Jesus that people were writing, trying to capture the real Jesus beyond this doctrinal, scriptural bondage. And Schweitzer made an amazing observation. He said, "You know, all these people have looked down into the well of history and they've seen their own reflection. They've produced a Jesus who looks an awful lot like themselves, who approves of what they approve of, likes what they like, likes them just how they are. We can't do that. We're all guilty of this to a degree. How do you change Jesus? How do you change Jesus around to make him more comfortable for you? Do you conform him to your image?" Listen to this dialogue that J.D. Salinger writes in one of his books. This was pointed out to me by a friend. I think it's amazing because Salinger, who as far as I know is not a believer, but he captures the essence of what's going on here in many of our lives and what's going on from these attacks from within. This is a dialogue between a brother and a sister, really bright people, grew up in this special school, Franny and Zoe, and the brother comes, the sister's having a hard time, she's spending all her day shut up in a room crying, and the brother comes to her and says, "I want to tell you what your problem is." And he's a nasty person. He's so direct and he's just a nasty person. But he comes to her and he's laying it on the line. He's telling her what her problem really is. One thing you need to know about the sister is she doesn't like people. She thinks people are phony. She can't stand them. She points out a lot of things that are often true about people, but she hates people. She loves animals, but she hates people. And he comes to her and he says, "This last thing," he says abruptly, "will probably cause an explosion, but I can't help it. It's the most important thing of all. I don't know if you remember, but I remember a time around here, buddy, when you were going through a little apostasy from the New Testament that could be heard for miles around. But do you remember? Do you remember it at all? I was about 10 years old," Franny said. "I know how old you were. I know how very well how old you were. Come on now, I'm not bringing this thing up with the idea of throwing anything back in your teeth. I'm bringing this up for good reason. I'm bringing it up because I don't think you understood Jesus when you were a child, and I don't think you understand him now. I think you've got him confused in your mind with about 5 or 10 other religious personages. Do you remember at all what started off that little apostasy? Franny? Do you remember or don't you?" He didn't get an answer. "Well, I do, it happens. Matthew chapter 6. I remember it very clearly, buddy. I even remember where I was. I was back in my room putting some friction tape on my hockey stick. And you banged in all in an uproar with the Bible wide open. You didn't like Jesus anymore. And you know why you didn't like Jesus anymore? I'll tell you. Because one, you didn't approve of his going into the synagogue and throwing all the tables and idols all over the place. That was very rude, very unnecessary. You were sure that Solomon or somebody like that wouldn't have done anything like that. And the other thing you disapproved of, the thing you had the Bible open to, was the lines, 'Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them.' That was all right. That was lovely. That you approved of. But when Jesus says in the same breath, 'Are you not much better than they?' Ah, that's where little Franny gets off. That's where little Franny quits the Bible cold and goes straight to Buddha, who doesn't discriminate against all those nice little fowls of the air. And you know what? You still can't love a Jesus as much as you like to, who did and said a couple of the things he did and said. And you know it. You're constitutionally unable to love or understand any son of God who throws tables around. And you're constitutionally unable to love or understand any son of God who says a human being, any human being, is more valuable to God than any soft, helpless Easter chick. 'I suppose you can,' she said, shrilling. 'It's beside the point whether I can or not. But yes, as a matter of fact, I can. I don't feel like going into it, but at least I've never tried, consciously or otherwise, to turn Jesus into St. Francis of Assisi or make him more lovable, which is exactly what 98% of the Christian world has always insisted on doing. Not that it's to my credit. I don't happen to be attracted to St. Francis of Assisi type. But you are. Can't you see how unclearly, how sloppily you're looking at things? There's absolutely nothing tenth-rate about you, and yet you're up to your neck this minute in tenth-rate thinking. What a perceptive dialogue," Salinger writes. "How have you changed Jesus so you're more comfortable with him? Have you altered who he is, so you can sit more peacefully by his side? If we change Jesus into our image, he can't change us into his. And we can't be doing that. We need to be faithful to those who have come before, to the truth of the message. We need to be faithful to what's been passed on to us. Jesus preached a radical message and lived a radical life. A life and message that caused the religious leaders of his day to put him on a cross. Are you changing Jesus into someone you're comfortable with? Do you feel the need to tone down his bold words of justice? Or perhaps you have him judging people he never judged. Or preaching passionately on issues he never saw as a priority. Are you allowing him to set the agenda of your life? Are you insisting on setting it yourself? We need to be faithful. We need to pass on the heritage. That picture that all of you have gotten to take a look at is my grandfather, Adam Petz. The grandfather came here from what was Galatia. It would have been in Austria. And he was Eastern Orthodox. Didn't understand the gospel at all. My grandmother got sick one day and was in the hospital. And a Salvation Army preacher was visiting one of his parishioners in the bed next to him. And on his way out, he stopped, saw my grandmother and grandfather there and said, "Could I pray for you?" My grandfather said, "Sure." And he prayed a beautiful prayer at the side of my grandmother's sickbed. He got up to leave, and my grandfather went to pay him, because that's what you did where he was from. When a minister rendered services, you paid him. The guy said, "I don't want your money." And he left. Simple. My grandfather couldn't stop thinking about the Salvation Army preacher. Especially couldn't stop thinking about him when a few days later, after my grandmother was home from the hospital, a knock came at the door, and it was him, wondering how she was. And he said, "I just came to pray for you folks again." And he sat by my grandmother's bed, read some scripture, prayed for her, got up to leave. My grandfather went to pay him again. He said, "I don't want your money." And he left. My grandfather had never seen anything like this, and he had to find out what made this guy tick. And he made his way down to the Salvation Army headquarters, which is where that picture's taken, out front, to find out what made this guy tick. Because he saw in his eyes, in his behavior, something that was radically different than anything he'd ever seen. It was so clear that this man loved my grandmother and my grandfather. And he simply cared about them with the love of Jesus. My grandfather wanted to find out, and he shared the gospel with him. My grandfather said, "I need to understand this." And he gave him a Bible, and he took it to his priest, and he said, "Look what the Salvation Army man gave me." And the priest took it away. He said, "You're not supposed to have that." And he took the Bible away. My grandfather thought about it, and he went down and he talked to the man about it again. And finally he decided. He understood what it meant to be a child of God, to trust Jesus through faith alone. And he trusted Christ. And a short time later, my grandmother did too. The Austrians in the community got wind of this, sent my great-grandmother a letter. My grandfather received one and said, "If you don't stop what you're doing, I will disown you." So my grandfather sat down and penned one of the hardest letters, the hardest letter he ever had to write, explaining to his mother why he had left the church that he had grown up in. And months transpired before he heard back. But he finally heard back, and the letter simply said, "I never thought I'd see you again. Now I know I do." And my great-grandmother understood the gospel. And my grandparents raised my grandmother to understand the truth, the treasure that had been entrusted to them. My grandfather became a Salvation Army preacher. He'd go down to Main Street, Ansonia, Connecticut, and he'd stand in a milk crate and he'd preach the gospel in three languages. Not at the same time. And he became a passionate preacher of the Word of God. And the reason my mother sat me on her lap and read the Bible and pictures to the little eyes for me is because they were faithful. And because a Salvation Army preacher, whose name I don't even know, was faithful to a simple prompting of the Holy Spirit. "Go pray with this sick woman," the Lord said to him. And he obeyed. He was faithful. And it's having an impact for generations. And I stand before you today, washed in the blood of Jesus, because a Salvation Army preacher was true to the task that had been given him. He will be one of the first people I look up when I get to heaven. And I stand before you washed in the blood of Jesus because Minnie and Osgood Smith on the other side, my great-grandparents, were faithful. And Lee, my grandmother, and Ewald, her husband, were faithful. And because Adam and Anna Petz were faithful to pass it on to Phyllis, who passed it on to Eric. Do you see yourselves as part of a heritage? Do you sense a responsibility to fan into flame the gift of God that's been given to you? Oh, that we may all do that. And that this flame may burst into a blaze that endures for generations. And may all who come behind us find us faithful. And may the fire of our devotion light their way. And may the footprints that we leave lead them to believe. And the lives we live inspire them to obey. It's good to know that we've been entrusted, frail vessels, with this gospel, but it's God who will make sure his gospel is preserved, and we can trust in that. Father, make us faithful vessels to understand the simplicity of being part of that heritage, that at times it can just mean praying with someone. Lord, I pray you light a fire in us that never flickers or dies down. Lord, we pray and we thank you that we know by the power of your Spirit this will be a reality in our lives. Thank you for Lois and Eunice. Thank you for the Loises and Eunices in our lives. I pray you give us a heart of gratitude to them and we would express that, and that we would seek to be Lois and Eunices ourselves to others. Thank you in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.